Isaiah 58. Let's pray together. God, as we come and read your word, we ask that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears. We're busy doing life at a fast pace, and sometimes when we come into the sanctuary, we hate to admit it, but your word just comes in one ear and out the other. So would you slow us down? Would you remove the distractions? Would our flesh be crucified to the cross? We know we're risen in newness of life. Would you send your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth? Please keep us and prevent us from just simply going through the motions. And because the exterior is in place, thinking that everything's all right with our hearts. We do ask that you would do the impossible in our lives. That you would change us and transform us. We pray for our community and our city. We ask that you would break the bonds of wickedness, that you would allow the oppressed to go free, that you would heal the brokenhearted. Please strengthen the other churches in our city that love you and are teaching your word. Strengthen their pastors. Allow them to stand bold in your truth. May the testimony that we give as believers to the lost and dying in Colorado Springs be one that honors and glorifies you. We thank you that you're here with us. We celebrate your goodness in our lives. We want to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple who has date night, and it falls once a week, and they head out to go on a date. And over time, this date just becomes a little bit monotonous, and they tend to be going through the motions. Becomes very evident on one particular Monday night, where the wife is talking and she's engaging her husband and he's going, She picks up that he's not listening and says, "So I went ahead and sold the car today, I quit my job today, Our daughter got pregnant, And she looks behind her and of course it's Monday night, the Broncos are on. Here's a husband that's just going through the motions of saying, "I've had a date night, and because I've had a date night, then I must be engaging in my marriage." Unfortunately, that's where we find the children of Israel. It's a dark time spiritually for them. The time frame that Isaiah lives and writes to is when the children of Israel had rejected God generation after generation, primarily their kings in the northern kingdom, not walking with the Lord and following after the Lord. So Isaiah is that voice to speak in to their hearts. But what we find in Isaiah 58 is they were still going to the temple. They were still hearing from the Lord every day. They were having their devotions. They were even fasting and praying. But one question was on the hearts and the minds of the people is, how come our time at the temple, how come our time in fasting and our time in prayer doesn't result in anything? It seems as though God has cut us off and God is not listening. And over these two chapters, Isaiah 58 in 59, the message is clear. Don't just simply go through the outward motions. Don't compartmentalize your life. Sometimes we go to church and we feel like, you know, I've done my duty. I've had my time with God. We come to our devotions and we say, I've done what I've needed to do. But God wants to get to our hearts. Sometimes we come into church and we worship the Lord in the word and in song. But then we go out and we live like the world. We live as though we've never spent any time with the Lord. And God wants to get us to that place of where we're genuine with Him. So would you join me in verse 1 of chapter 58? "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." A tough job for Isaiah to do. Isaiah, I want you to speak up. I want your voice to be loud. The analogy that God gives is like a trumpet. Trumpet it out. Get the message. Be a herald of my message and let them know their sin and their transgression. Think if you've ever had to do that on a small scale. If God ever calls you to confront somebody, another brother or sister in Christ, and that's when we put our brakes on to make sure we're doing it in love and in humility and considering our own sin. But isn't that a difficult task? To go to someone else and say, I need to confront you on this sin in your life. Think about Nathan the prophet having to go to King David and say, you're in sin. Here's Isaiah, the prophet of God, the messenger of God, who has to be the voice and to say, look, here is your transgression and here are your sins. In verse 2, it says, yet they seek me daily and they delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Now, if all we had is verse 2, if we took verse 2 out of context, it would seem that everything's going great in Israel, that there's no problems. Take a look at it. They seek me daily. Sounds like devotions. Getting up in the morning, reading God's word. They take delight to know my ways. And like a nation that sought after righteousness and didn't forsake God's ordinances and desired justice. But then as we read the rest of chapter 58 and chapter 59, we'll come to note that these were just outward habits, religion, without an inward relationship that resulted in obedience. Simply going through the motions. We need to be careful with religion. We need to be careful with simply going through the motions. Because as we go through the motions, then we can convince ourselves that our hearts are right with God. Those things are good, yes. What they're doing in verse 2 is good, yes. But it doesn't come from a heart of obedience and a genuine heart with the Lord. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? God, we're fasting, we afflicted our souls, but you didn't listen. You didn't take notice. There's no effect that's come from our fasting. And this is their question before God. Continuing in verse 3, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Even though it looked spiritual, and even though it looked righteous, fasting, the truth is, God breaks it down and he says, in fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure. Your quote-unquote fasting is really for you. It's for your pleasure. I don't know what their version of fasting was. If it's like, well, I'll give up on the filet mignon, but I'll make sure I get the Snickers bar. You following me? Oh, I had this great time with the Lord. I'm so famished. I fasted. And then it goes on to say that they took advantage of all their laborers through their fast. It's bad enough to rip someone off. It's even worse to rip someone off in the name of God. Say, you need to do some extra work today because I'm fasting. You need to take up the slack today because I'm seeking the Lord, when in fact they're not seeking the Lord and taking advantage of their laborers in the name of fasting. The motivation for their fasting, in verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is not a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and acceptable to the Lord? Now that sounds pretty good in verse 5. But God is continuing in his rebuke to their fast. They're doing all of these outward things. They're afflicting their soul. They're bowing down their head like a bulrush. They're spreading out sackcloth and ashes. And God is saying, do you think this is acceptable before me? That you can simply go through this outward show? And then he'll go on in verse 6 to explain what the true fast is before the Lord. It reminds me when Jesus came to the temple and there were some of the scribes and the Pharisees and they're giving, but they're making quite a show of their giving, aren't they? They're just clinging it and, hey, look at me, look at how much I'm giving. And it was about themselves and instead of about God. In verse 6, now God begins to explain the fast that he has chosen. And the principle of all of this is, don't just go through the motions. Don't just have the daily devotions. Don't just come to church. But make sure that we're truly doing business with the Lord. And the fast that God has chosen is powerful. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Notice that God does say, the fast that I have chosen. Fasting is something that is biblical, Jesus said to his disciples, not if you fast, but when you fast, a time would come for them to fast. Not when Jesus was alive on earth, but after his death and resurrection and he ascended to heaven, was to be the time when they would fast. God desires for us to take different periods of time to fast. Let's define our terms. What does it mean to fast? It is to devote ourselves to God, to give something up for a period, a season of time, and give ourselves wholly to the Lord, to seek him in such a way so that we're not distracted. If you fast a meal, it's not just not eating, but it's taking the time that we would normally eat to spend time in prayer, to seek the Lord. It's not just not watching television. God may put on your heart to fast from TV. It's not just to turn the TV off, but take the opportunity when the TV's off to seek the Lord. And God will begin to define what this fast is that he has chosen. What's the purpose of the fast? Why would we fast? Well, we continue on in verse 6. It's to loose the bonds of wickedness. I don't think that I'm aware of, or we're aware of, the kind of spiritual battle that we're in. Right now, we're in a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual realm. There's heaven, there's hell, there's angels, there's demons. A wrestling that takes place. And in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our battle is not with people. It's not flesh and blood. "But we wrestle against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." This is our warfare. It's spiritual. And this is where we do business. And we wrestle against these principalities, these powers, these rulers of darkness, these spiritual hosts of wickedness. And it's not through physical means or carnal means. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. If we only knew the power of prayer, if we only knew the power of the fast that God has chosen and what is taking place in this spiritual realm. It's been said that Satan laughs when we have a Bible study, but he trembles when we have a prayer meeting. What's always the least attended thing in any church? It's a prayer meeting. What's the thing that's so easy to neglect in our lives? It's prayer. Satan would rather have us do anything else other than pray. To truly cry out to the Lord, to truly draw near to him, and to seek him. Why? Because God works through prayer. And it looses the bonds of wickedness. The bonds of wickedness are broken in our lives, and they're broken in the lives of others. Now, isn't prayer a mystery? Isn't it a bit beyond what we can figure out? God is sovereign, and he does whatever he wants, whatever he pleases. That's very clear in Scripture. But yet he asks us to pray, and he moves through the hearts and prayers of his people. We can't seem to reconcile the two of how God is sovereign, but yet he listens to prayer. But yet God tells us so many times to pray, to loose the bonds of wickedness. In Matthew 17, following the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes down with Peter, James, and John. The other disciples have been left. There's a demon possession there. The disciples that were left had no success in casting out this demon, and they asked Jesus why. And what was Christ's answer in Matthew chapter 17? That this type of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now that's crazy. I don't know about you, but that's just some crazy talk right there. If you stop and think about that, Jesus is saying, there's a full-on war here, and you guys are getting your cans kicked because you haven't been praying and fasting. I just go, whoa, what's happening there? What kind of battle is taking place that Jesus would tell us that these bonds of wickedness are only broken through prayer and through fasting? You know, I think the timing of all of this is always interesting, and how God is working in our fellowship. I've been pretty open and honest about this. Fasting is not my favorite thing to do. It's probably my least favorite thing to do. I mean, food is so good. And I can come up with all the reasons. If I have a high metabolism and all these reasons why, you know, I can't fast. That must be a spiritual gift for somebody else, right? And the Lord's just beginning to work on my heart and my own life and is beginning to touch me in a way and lead me in a way to say, Eric, there's times where I want to lead you in a fast. And fasting's not so that we can go around and make a public display of the fact that we're fasting. And that's why right now as a church, it's on my heart that during this month of November, as the Lord leads you, as you study this scripture, ask the Lord, is there a time that you would want me to fast? Don't compare yourself to somebody else. Please don't compare yourself to Jesus. You don't have to go on a 40-day fast. But the Lord will let you know when to start it and when to end it. But I want to experience in my life and in this fellowship these truths and these chapters. That we would experience the Lord doing a move in our church and in our community and in this country and throughout the world simply by humbling ourselves before Him and crying out and seeing God be faithful to His word to loose the bonds of wickedness. So let's continue on and let's just see what happens through this fast. And also to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Continuing on, it's praying, but it's also giving. Look at verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. This is really jumping out to me, because a lot of times when we talk about fasting, we don't look at verse 7. But what God is saying is it's not just this outward show of putting ash and sackcloth over yourself, but it's crying out to God, and it's reaching out. So take your bread to the hungry. When you're fasting from food, you have some extra food. If you fast your lunch, take that money that you'd spend on lunch and give it to somebody who's hungry, someone that needs groceries, someone that needs food. And then bring into your house the poor and those who are cast out. Jesus taught us, don't just love the people who love you. No, don't just have the people over to dinner that are going to have you over for dinner and to return, but reach out to someone who is cast out, someone who is poor, and bring them into your house. When you see someone that's naked, is go ahead and cover them. Go ahead and give them food. And do not hide yourself from your own flesh. What's taking place with the children of Israel is they're not caring for one another. They're not caring inside of the family of God. So we want to put this into practice. As the Lord leads us to fast, as a church, there's some avenues to give. If you want to give food, we'll give it out to the people that are hungry. But please, don't just give food. Pray for the people that are going to receive the food. Maybe God doesn't lead you to give in that way. Maybe you know someone personally inside the family of God or a neighbor or a coworker that doesn't have groceries and God begins to put on your heart. You know what? Fast and pray for them, but also give to them and drop them off some groceries. Just bless them in the name of Jesus. You ever had that experience where groceries have shown up on your doorstep or someone's anonymously blessed you with some financial provision, some money? What a blessing. What a witness to the unbeliever and also to the believer. I know it's difficult sometimes to find the needs, and that's why we wanted to create the avenue here at the church to just say, yeah, let's bring in food, let's bring in coats, and bless people in the name of Jesus. Isn't that a neat thing to think about? The people that are receiving this food and receiving these coats are being prayed for. I can't wait to hear the testimonies. Maybe they're going to be in heaven. Maybe we'll not reap the fruit of it, but we can see God working. But this is more than an event. This is more than just something we do as a church, but it's a way of life where God begins to convict us, where we're just open to the Spirit, saying, okay, God, I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast, and those that you put into my heart and my life, I'm going to go ahead and give. It's convicting to think about, but do you know somebody in your life that's in need? And if not, then we've probably just surrounded ourselves with a bunch of comfortable people. Amen? We've just got a bunch of people around us that don't have any needs. And we're pretty good at that as Christians, right? We kind of get in our little comfortable space. We start going, you know what? I really don't know anybody that has true, genuine need. If I wanted to go out and get groceries for somebody, I don't know anybody that needs groceries. That's God prodding our hearts to say, okay, get out of the comfort zone. And I need that. I need that just as much as anybody. So God says, cry out, but also to give. And then notice what happens in these next few verses in verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Isn't that our cry as a Christian, as a church? God, we want to shine the light of your love. We sing it and we declare it to the Lord. But God says, look, if you will do this fast that I've chosen and you'll give, then your light is going to shine forth. Matthew 5, verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The gospel needs to be declared, but it also needs to be displayed. And when we care for the poor, we care for the hungry, and we care for the naked, we're caring for Jesus Christ, and we're displaying the truth of God. It's easy to err on one side or the other, to declare the gospel and never display the gospel, or to display the gospel, but never to declare the gospel. But God says, once you start to do this, then your light's just going to break forth like the morning. Anybody been seeing the sunrises the last few days? They've just been breaking forth. They've been powerful, the orange and the pinks that are coming out. And this is our life before God when we start to live this way. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall be go before you. Good things. Healing's just going out from your life. Righteousness is going before you. In the end of verse 8, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The Christian life is always forward, never behind. Never looking back with regret, but always looking forward. When we start to look back, we begin to lose the battle. We're moving forward in the things of God, and God's glory is guarding our rear, those that would want to sneak up behind us and attack us. So now there's a difference in verse 9. Then you call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So now God is listening. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So stop pointing the finger at one another, speaking wickedness about each other, and start giving and loving in verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. I love how God puts it in verse 10. If you extend your soul, Jesus saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for their physical needs, but also their spiritual needs. He extended his soul to the hungry. He gave himself spiritually. He gave himself to their physical needs. And then to satisfy the afflicted soul, to minister to those that are hurting. 2 Corinthians 1 says that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The comfort that we've received from God to extend to other people, to care for, to satisfy the afflicted soul. Just like we would care for someone who's physically hurting. We're driving on Academy or I-25 and someone's off the side of the road and they're bleeding and bruised and messed up. We come to them and we care for them. When we see afflicted soul, we go, I know the Father of mercies, the God of grace, the God of comfort who wants to minister to your heart and your soul. And again, the light just begins to dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The promise that comes with walking in the fast that God's chosen, verse 11, then the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Then the Lord will guide you continually. Do we feel that God is not guiding us? Are we not hearing his voice? He's our good shepherd. Could it be that we're going through the motions? A good outward display, but our heart isn't connecting with God. But this is a promise of afflicting, humbling our souls before God, giving to those in need. We'll experience God's guidance. And also God will satisfy us in drought. One of the fears of giving is, well, if I give, then what's going to happen to my needs, right? I really can't afford to give this. But notice, as we give, then the Lord ministers to us in that area that is dry. Are you dry spiritually? Am I dry spiritually? When was the last time we gave in a way where it actually cost us something? And maybe as we start to give, God pours out refreshment in this area of drought in our hearts and our lives. Truly, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, and that's part of this promise. And then God strengthens your bones. God wants Christians that are full of some vigor. They've got some strength in their bones. They're excited about who God is and what God has called them to do. And the end of verse 11 gives us an analogy of being a well-watered garden. Like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. My wife's a good gardener. She's been blessed with a green thumb. And on our sidewalk coming up to our front door in the summertime, it's full of beautiful flowers that are well-watered. And I love hanging out there and those flowers coming home and walking up the sidewalk. And that's the picture of what God wants our hearts and lives to be like, is like a well-watered garden. So that when people come into contact with us, they experience the fragrance of Christ. They experience the refreshment of Christ. So verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. The book of Acts, we see the elders of the church taking some time to pray and fast. And from their time of praying and fasting, God spoke and said, "Separate me unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work." Part of what happens when we pray and we fast and we give, verse 12, is the Lord speaks. Those from among you, God raises up new leaders. New leaders for the purpose of restoration and building up the old waste places. How did this play out for the children of Israel? They would go into a period of captivity, and then God would raise up Nehemiah and Ezra to literally build up the old waste places, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, the walls around Jerusalem. And for those men, that calling from God came out of a time of prayer, time of fasting. In the book of Nehemiah, it's some 4 months that Nehemiah prays before God opens up the doors to go back and rebuild the walls. How were those men raised up, these mighty men that we look up to, Ezra and Nehemiah? It came through prayer. The job that God then gives is to bring about life to the waste places, to raise up a foundations of many generations, for many generations to be blessed, to repair the breach, to be a restorer of the streets to dwell in. What kind of restoration does God want to do in our church and in our city and in the world? Through people here in this church. That as we cry out to the Lord, take seriously the spiritual battle that we're in, take seriously God's word, where God begins to speak in a unique way and say, and places the call of God on someone and says, "You know what? You're going to be used by God to restore marriages." God places a call of God on someone and says, "You know what? You're going to be used by God to reach out to teenagers." You know, boom, someone puts the call of God on someone, you're going to be an intercessor. And you're going to pray for the old waste places and the breach places. God just begins to do an amazing work. I was talking with a friend of mine a few weeks back for lunch. Very wise man. And we were talking about all of the things that are happening in the world today. You have those conversations over lunch. And he looks at me and he says, "You know what, Eric? True changes in Christianity have always come through prayer. True changes in Christianity have always come through prayer. It's true in the Bible. It's true in every movement that you study. When individuals and a group of people get together and consistently just cry out to God." And how many times do we as the body of Christ try to fix things apart from prayer? Whether it's in our country or in our families, or in relationships, or we just leave out the prayer part. And all of this restoration and repair comes out of prayer. God raises up leaders to go and do this work of restoration. This is the picture of who God is. God's always wanting to restore. What's been torn down because of sin, where Satan has had victory in Israel, in our lives, God wants to bring repentance and restoration. So let's go on in verse 13. "If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. God is saying it's time to get back to the true reason of the Sabbath. For the nation of Israel, this was their covenant between them and God. He'd given them the Sabbath to keep. And he says, look, you're quote unquote keeping the Sabbath, but it's for your own pleasure, and you're speaking your own word. And it's time to get back to delighting in the Sabbath and honoring God. Again, this is just going through the motions of Sabbath. Oh, we had a Sabbath day, but it was for themselves. It brings the question, is something that God has commanded, can it be used for my own selfish pleasure? Can I take that something that God has told me to do, but instead of doing it for Him, it's been perverted, it's been twisted, it's been thwarted to simply be about my own pleasure and my own gain? And that's what was taking place for the nation of Israel. Verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. When was the last time you just delighted yourself in God? Not your circumstances, not your bank account, not how things are going, not relationships, but in the Lord. You're just like, God, I'm so thankful and stoked that you've forgiven me. I'm so thankful that I'm your child, thankful that I'm full of the Holy Spirit, that I'm going to heaven, that you're so good to me, and I'm just enjoying you, that I have fellowship with you. You never leave me or forsake me, and Lord, I'm delighted in you. You know what's so much easier for me to do? Is to complain. To just be a whiny baby, you know? And then I become the grumpy Christian pants. Sometimes Christians, we're the most grumpy group of people that walk the face of the earth, you know? And we forget, man, we're blessed by God. We got a great retirement program. It's called Heaven. It's doing great in the recession. And it did wonderful in the depression as well. God is faithful and He is good. And we just start to find ourselves delighting in the Lord. As I read this tonight, I find myself saying, I need to do this a whole bunch more than I do to delight in God. In verse 14, as we delight in the Lord, as Israel delights in the Lord, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, the blessing of God. We need to continue on into chapter 59 because the two chapters are really tied together, dealing with this question of why are their prayers not being answered from God. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. God's hand's not paralyzed, his hand's not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. The problem's not with God. It's not that God can't hear or that God can't save, but the problem exists in verse 2 with the hearts of the children of Israel. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. That's a heavy verse. Because of their iniquities, their rebellion to God, it's separated them. It's put a wall of division between them and their God. Their sins have hidden his face from God, and God will not hear. That's why he's not hearing their fasting. That's not why he's not responding to their prayers. Because with one hand, they're holding up their prayer to God. They're holding up their worship to God. But in the other hand, they're holding up their iniquity to God. And God's saying, look, I can't fellowship with sin. How many of you that are a married couple would say, I'd be okay with my spouse cheating on me? And we could work out an agreement to say, you know, you can just go ahead and have that relationship and I'll stay committed to you and I'll love you. You're crazy if that's the kind of agreement or arrangement that you would have with your spouse. And there's a righteous jealousy. There's a holy jealousy about your spouse to say, you know what? When it comes to marriage, I'm not going to share. And if you're being unfaithful, then that's going to put a wall of division between our fellowship, between our friendship. And God's the same way. And sometimes I think we believe we can have it both ways, that we can have a tremendous friendship with God, a tremendous fellowship with God, be used by God, but yet walk in sin. And God says, Israel, I love you too much to have it be this way. And I'm going to distance myself from you. Not forsake you, but distance myself from you until you get to the place where your heart's broken over your sin and you repent and you return and you come back. And this is God's love. And this is the strongest form of punishment that God can muster. This is where David cries out to God and says, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. If God is not with us, if we don't have his fellowship, if we don't have his blessing, if we're not underneath his umbrella of protection, then where are we? God could throw us into prison. He could take our home. He could take our job. But that is nothing from God saying, look, I'm not going to fellowship with you right now while you're in that sinful state. And our attitude, your attitude may be this. Well, if God begins to speak to me again, then I'll turn away from my sin. You know what God's response is? Turn away from your sin and I'll speak to you. You want genuine relationship with the Lord, intimacy with God? Then forsake the sin and come back. We've become way too flippant with sin. And we don't understand the consequences. We think, oh, I can just walk in sin and it's no big deal. No, it hurts our friendship with God. It hurts the heart of God. It affects our fellowship with God. We go on into verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. The sin has consumed them. It's on their hands. It's on their lips. Going on into verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. No one calls for justice, and no one pleads for truth. It sounds like to me that God expects his children to stand up for what's right, to stand up for justice, and to speak truth. And in Israel, you couldn't find it. You couldn't find a voice that's saying, there needs to be justice for this innocent blood that was shed. And I'm not going to just turn away from this wickedness that's happening in the land. There needs to be justice. No one was saying that. No one was pleading for truth and saying, look, we can't continue to serve false gods. These were God's people. No voice. And that seems to ring a bell today. It seems to be that the new tolerance is don't speak up for truth. Don't speak up for justice. Don't speak up for innocent blood that's being shed. Because if you do so, you're being unloving. You're being unkind. Really? When has it been unloving or unkind to speak up for justice? And God's heart is that we would be those people in our neighborhoods and in our jobs and in society to speak up for truth. And he calls it and he says, no one will do it. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. And then notice what happens at the end of verse 4. Because there's no commitment to truth, then they trust empty words and they speak lies and they're given over to evil, conceiving evil and bringing forth iniquity. And from verse 5 to verse 8, we see the web of wickedness that is sown, verse 5. The hatch viper's eggs, they hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they've not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now wonder their fast is meaningless. Now wonder God is removing himself from fellowship with them. The result in verse 8 is they don't know peace. They don't know the way of peace. And anyone who goes down that path has no understanding of peace. In verse 9, we see Israel's commentary on their own state, and it goes down through verse 15. Therefore, justice is far from us. They're acknowledging that, saying, you know, we don't have justice in our land, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We have no guidance. We can't see where we're going. We're blind. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. They know they're in a miserable place. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as our iniquities, we know him. And as for our iniquities, we know them. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. A good commentary on where their state is before God. Continuing with verse 15, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And Israel, God's looking around, he's looking at the wickedness. And what displeases him, what breaks his heart, is there's no justice. No one's standing up and saying, you know, the loving thing to do is to punish this kind of wickedness and this kind of evil and this kind of innocent blood that is being shed. This is something that we should know, that God's heart is for justice. And when someone is raped and molested and murdered and all of the things that take place, God's not just looking down going, oh, that's okay with me. And there's a point where God ultimately does bring his justice and bring his judgment. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ is so important. We would experience God's justice if it wasn't for Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jesus took the wrath of God that was meant for me. And the only way I can be saved from God's wrath is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. God's seeing all this wickedness, saying, you know, no one's crying out to me. No one seems to be upset about the wickedness. No one seems to be taking my offer on this fast that I have laid out. Ezekiel 22, verse 30 is similar. God is looking for just one person to stand in the gap. Interesting, when Abraham has a conversation with God about Lot and the wickedness that's in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's actually able to intercede with God. It's a very interesting section of Scripture. We'll get there in Genesis, where it almost seems that Abraham is bartering with God. Well, what if there's 50 righteous? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? And continuing and continuing, and God's talking with him and having this conversation. And is anyone interceding for our church? Is anyone interceding for our city? Our kids, our country, the world. And when we see wickedness around us, to fall to our knees, to cry out to God, and say, oh Lord, I know this breaks your heart. I know you desire to save. Would you work in people's lives and pour out your grace and your forgiveness and bring the restoration? God wondered and said, there's no intercessor. Thankfully, the passage doesn't stop there. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. Thankfully, God brings salvation and intercession from his own strength, from his own arm, pointing to Jesus Christ, that Jesus would come and be the salvation for Israel and be the salvation for us. We serve a gracious God. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord for that. And when God looks out and he says, you know what, there's just no intercessor. There's no one standing for righteousness. There's no one following me. Instead of wiping us all off the face of the map, he gave us his only son, Jesus Christ, to bring about righteousness. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, speaking of Jesus and his ministry. He put on the breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation on his head. We're instructed to put on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Our warrior, our Savior, Jesus Christ, bore the armor first. Speaking of the judgment that Christ will bring in his second coming, verse 17, he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, According, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to coastlands he will fully repay. So God bringing that judgment according to their deeds. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The promises of God when it comes to Satan's attack upon us, that God will put up a standard. The Spirit of God will lift up a standard against the attack of Satan. Sometimes we give Satan way too much credit. And don't get me wrong, I think it's very foolish to try to speak to Satan or take on Satan in any way, shape, or form. That's God's job. Jude instructed us, the Lord rebuke you. We say, you know what? God, you take care of Satan. But I know for my God that Satan is no challenge. Satan's not God. He's a fallen angel. At the end of Revelation, one angel takes Satan down and puts him in the pit for 1,000 years. Many times the dramas that we always see of a battle between Jesus and Satan, it's like, who's going to win? Maybe if we cheer more for Jesus, he'll beat Satan. Come on, Jesus, give him an uppercut. I grew up going to Christian school. Does anybody remember that Carmen song called Champion? Anybody out there? Only a few of you? Well, you're blessed if you don't remember, probably. But I had to be in this play, and I was Jesus, and I was fighting Satan, and it was this boxing match, you know, and you fall down, and you get kicked, and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to make it, you know, and then in this song, Jesus rises from the dead and is victorious and everybody cheers. But that's really not a biblical perspective. There's no question if Satan is going to be defeated. He's already defeated at the cross and Christ's death and resurrection. And when the enemy comes against you, man, the Lord will lift up a standard. But sometimes we get overwhelmed, don't we? As we go through the spiritual battle, and we can forget that. And it's a good reminder that God is bigger than Satan, and he can raise up protection for us. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who will turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So when there's redemption or when there's a repentance, then the Redeemer will come. And verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So even though there's so much wickedness going on in Israel, God can't find an intercessor. They're going through the outward motions. What's God's promise to Israel? I'm going to send my son. My son's going to bring redemption. And your word, my word, is going to be on your mouth from descendant to descendant. We see that fulfilled in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Jews being born again, being filled with the Spirit, taking the gospel out to Gentiles. God was faithful to his covenant that he made with Israel. Would you please stand with me as we pray together and seek to apply what we've read? Are you tired of living your Christian life safe? With no risk? What if we took Isaiah 58 and said, okay, Lord, I want to live in your promises. I don't want to just do the outward motions. Don't want to just play church, sing my songs, hear the message. I mean, what's really going to change tomorrow? What's the probability that we'll even remember this message? Pretty slim, right? So this is a chance just to reflect and say, you know what? What's it really going to mean for me? And I believe that God is already speaking to you. People that God's put on your heart to pray for, whether it's your kids, people that you don't even know, but God's been speaking to you. And you know what else? God's been showing you hungry people, naked people, poor people, that he's been stirring your heart to give. And make that commitment now before the Lord to say, I'm going to go for it. And I don't want just a safe Christian life with no risk. But don't forget, it's not just physical, it's spiritual. You may know somebody that's really wealthy physically, but they're very poor spiritually. They're very wealthy, but yet they're naked spiritually. Or you may know someone that's in physical need, but this is just coming to the Lord and saying, God, here I am. I like boxes. Anybody else have that kind of personality? Give me a box. I'll live in that box. I like routine. Throw me something outside of the box or outside of the routine, and I start to, I don't know what to do. So when God's Spirit starts to move my heart and saying, okay, just quit playing it safe, it involves some risk. But I would love to just see God fulfill Isaiah 58 in our church. And not just this month, but continuing into the future. So let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your grace that's so clearly seen in Isaiah 58 and 59. That even when Israel failed and walked away from you, and even when we fail and walk away from you, that you brought salvation through yourself, through your own strength. And that's the only source that salvation could come. We want to be open to what your Spirit would do in our hearts. May we hear your voice clearly when you're leading us to fast. And may it not just be going through the motions, but may it be truly praying for others and giving to others. We know there's a principle here that goes beyond fasting. We confess it's very easy to get on the treadmill and do the outward things, but yet we're holding on to iniquity in our hearts. So as we come to the communion table tonight, may it be a fresh time of remembering how much you love us, of how gracious you are to us, that you've paid the price for our sins, but then also just opening up our hearts, repenting, turning away from sin, realizing that we can't play a game with you. May you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, bring conviction in our lives where it's needed. So we continue just to surrender the rest of this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The communion table is open.